We're in a series at the moment called Theology and Life. We're choosing to walk through the book of 1 Peter, the letter of 1 Peter. And one of the fascinating aspects of the book of Peter is that it's a letter that kind of fluctuates and jumps between massive doctrinal themes. Theology is the study of God. And Peter jumps from a sort of paragraph or two of just wonder of salvation and some of the rich doctrines and some of the, you know, the aspects of the diamond that is the gospel and the multifaceted aspects of who God is, and then jumps into, and this is how you do life. It's just like, so God is amazing, our salvation is unbelievable, and this is how you must love your wife. And God is amazing, and this is how you must be at work. And it's like it just jumps between the two. And so we're really excited and we're looking forward to the series together. It's going to hopefully be something that significantly shapes us and changes us. We kicked off last week. Musili kicked us off. And just as a heads up and a kind of intro to the letter, Paul was, in Galatians, Paul describes himself as the apostle to the Gentiles and as Peter as the apostle to the Jews. And so we know that Peter had a particular leaning, if you like, towards bringing the gospel to those who are already in the Jewish faith, in the Jewish family, I suppose you might call it, whereas the Gentiles were outside of God's old covenant promise and were now included in the new covenant promise under Jesus. And so Paul primarily spoke to him. But the book of Peter is written to churches, as we see in the opening verse. It's written to churches that would probably have a diversity of ethnicity. So there'd probably be some Gentiles in there and some Jewish guys in there. And so there's some debate as to whether or not Peter is primarily writing to Gentiles or Jews. It's not massively important in terms of the application of what's going on. But what is helpful to realize is that these churches are Christians. It's in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, that he's writing to. And they are facing levels of persecution. Not yet at the full height of kind of, you know, Christians being burnt at the stake and fed to the lions. Not quite there yet, but definitely a sense of persecution and oppression that's coming from the Roman authorities in which they are living amongst and under the rule of. Masudi last week opened up the series in the opening paragraph of the letter. And then this opening paragraph, we see Peter just bubble over and kind of spill over his joy and his and the expression of his joy and the wonder that he's experiencing of the salvation to which we've all been saved into, those of us that are Christ followers. And it's fascinating because that first chapter, the first chapter of 1 Peter, there is not one instruction and there's not one command. It's just a description of the joy that's available to us in God and the wonder of the gospel. And it's helpful for us in the sense that Peter is describing what it's like to be a Christian. What it's like even to be a Christian amongst and in the midst of persecution and trial and difficulty and frustration. And in that description, it's almost like it's helpful for us because we can hold it up against our experience of what our Christianity is like and see if it matches up and see if it's the same and see if that's what it looks like for us. And so Masidi unpacked the first paragraph last week, talking about the mercy of God and how our salvation is absolutely nothing from what we did, but just an understanding of God's rich mercy, that we got what we didn't deserve, that we deserved what Jesus got, but Jesus took that in our place. And as a result of that, we're now born again. There's a new birth that comes to us. And that is huge for us. That basically means that anything that you stood for, anything that you consider yourself to be as a result of where you've come from or your past or your history or who your parents are, whether they were good or bad, what your surname is, what that means in your head, what that represents, what your heritage represents, is now irrelevant because you are now a son or a daughter of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And you've been raised into that place and you've now been given a new wealth, an inheritance that can't perish, that can't fade, that your life has been changed now as a Christ follower. You used to run after things that would perish. You'd run after careers or gold or cars or fame or success or whatever it is, or whatever it is that you're, even your marriage, you'd run after stuff that would perish. But now you're in this family, you're running after something that won't perish. There's an inheritance that's beholding you, a glory set before you, a city that you haven't yet seen, that you will one day be with the Father forever and ever and ever, and you will live in glory, and there'll be no pain and there'll be no suffering. And Peter's just bubbling over with a sense of, wow, this is just amazing. Are we aware? Are you aware in your life? The first thing that we were held up, is that what it feels like for you? Do you walk around with that sense of, wow, this salvation that I've been called up into has changed me, and I'm different, and I'm new now? And so we see that Peter wrote last week, we saw, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's God and his power that guards us through faith for this salvation. It's a wonderful truth. I mean, that verse there could unpack that for 3 or 4 sermons. It's the power of God that's guarding us in our salvation. And then we're in verse 6 this morning. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Do you see in 6 to 9 here in this little section, we've got a bit of a sandwich. I don't know if you saw it. We've got a sandwich that talks about rejoicing. Verse 6, in this you rejoice. What we talked about last week in our salvation, in this wonderful inheritance, that is the kind of source and the cause of our rejoicing. And then it finishes in verse 8, though you haven't seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and you rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Yet in the middle of our joy sandwich, we have verse 7, halfway through 6. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. We're going to look at this sandwich together this morning, and I'm going to pray for us. God, I want to ask, Lord, that you would be with us this morning. Thank you that, Holy Spirit, you promised to presence yourself amongst your people. We need to see Jesus this morning. We need to understand what it is to be those who follow you. Lord, give us an understanding of the joy that's available to us in Jesus. By your power we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're going to pretty much look at these three verses. In this verse 6, Peter gets real. Last week we were, as a leadership team, we were sitting and talking about who we are as a church, what our vision and kind of values are, and we were just kind of reviewing them. We do that regularly and really kind of looking at, and I was saying, I want a phrase that I can say to people that really sums us up as a church. What is it to be part of God first? What does that look like? And so we've been bouncing some ideas around. If you got my email this week, you'll have seen that I'd have written God First Church -. Did you see that? You don't read that far, do you? Once it gets to the kind of cheers, guys, you just stop reading. I understand. Well, it said, God First Church. What is it? Real people getting to know a real God who changes everything. That's who we are as a church, real people, no pretense. You don't have to jump through hoops when you come in that door. Come as you are. That's how God explains it. Real people, getting to know a real God. And that word real God, it's like he's real. So that's the first statement. He's alive. He exists. He's real. But the second statement is he's also a real God. Like he's not a fridge magnet God. Do you know what I mean? Like he's a real God. There's no fridge magnets in heaven, praise the Lord. If I get there and there'll be fridge magnets, I'll be so upset. I'll be like, what's this all about, Jesus? How are they in heaven? He's real. He's a God who's real. He knows your pain. He knows what it is to suffer. That's the whole reason why Jesus came to earth, was that you would be able to relate to him and know that he's real and he understands you. And in this moment, Peter gets real. He says this is amazing joy that comes from the Christian faith. But in this season, there is trial. The different translations use a different word for this trial, the grief, grieving. You have grieved by various trials, frustrated, afflicted. Some translations use the word temptation, various temptations. The word literally means multi-coloured trials, like a various, like multi different types of trial. And in this moment, Peter just underlines what is true throughout the whole of the Bible, and I don't know if we do a good job of preaching it, that the Christian faith, the Christian walk, has this paradox, this tension of joy and suffering, joy and trial. That's a promise to you. What, like you look at it, really? Well, let me underline some stuff. So first of all, being full of joy is absolutely the expectation of Christianity in Christians. And if you're a Christian this morning, being full of joy is absolutely an expectation of God for you and a desire of Jesus for you. Jesus wants us to have joy. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Nehemiah 8, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Psalm 18, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. Psalm 35, my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. Matthew 13, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells everything that he has and he buys that field. John 15, verse 11, talking about how we abide in God and abiding in Jesus. It says, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. John 16, therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice and your joy no one will take from you. Romans 8, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Sorry, may he fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in the hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus rocked up to declare that he was God and not just a good guy, he did it at a wedding and he did it in a moment and in an act that restored joy to the wedding feast. The wedding had run out of wine, and throughout the whole of Scripture we know wine and joy are the same thing. They're synonymous. I know it's funny, but it's true. Throughout the whole of the Old Testament, and when they're talking about there being a lack of joy, they talk about there being a lack of wine. They do. And so when Jesus rocks up and there's a lack of wine at the wedding, that's representation of the lack of joy that's about to take over. And Jesus rocks up and deals with that, because he's the one who is intending to bring joy to the world. And so as Christians, there is absolutely and fundamentally an expectation that it would be normal for us to be joyful. And as Peter declares this, rejoice and be joyful, and in this you rejoice, and take joy in this moment. There is a question that we must ask, and do we live up to that reality? Is that our experience? The second half of this, or the other side of this coin, and the second half of this verse is the reality that we as Christians suffer. And this joy is held in tension with temporary sorrow. John 16, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, because I've overcome the world, says Jesus. 2 Timothy 1, share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. 1 Thessalonians, you became followers of us and of our Lord, having received the word in much affliction. Romans 5, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. The whole book of Job is an entire book of the guy just going through trial after trial after trial after trial as a guy who was honoring God and doing as well as anyone else in the land in terms of his obedience of Jesus or of God. Psalm 41 is called the Psalm of the blessing and the suffering of the godly. Romans 8, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 5, for just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. We were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Philippians 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. That's just an echo of Jesus' word. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and pick up his cross every day and follow me. In this world, you will have trouble, said Jesus. This is the moment where theology and life collide. And the question is, how does that go for you? How do you handle the trials and the tribulations of life, the afflictions? Before we go any further, I just want to say, I want to be very clear, suffering was never part of God's design. So we see that the world is kind of bookended by Eden and heaven. And in Eden and in heaven, there is no suffering, there is no pain, there is no sin, there is no brokenness, there is no tears, there's just perfect, harmonious relationship with God. And because in Eden, sin entered the world, there is now a recognition and an understanding and an existence of sin and brokenness and suffering. Sin has polluted creation, relationships, humanity and life. And the reality is you and I are not perfect in perfect harmony with God. And we're selfish and we seek our own gain in a way that we never did when God designed us. And that God has made us that we would be satisfied in him and in him alone. And so God is wanting to restore us to that place. He wants to bring us back there. And on that final day in heaven, it will be like that. In the middle exists brokenness. But they're not God's design. So as we kind of consider this sandwich, and we consider various kinds of trials, 1 commentator that I was reading was saying, trials come in different sizes. He said a lion can destroy a carcass in one moment. Vultures, a group of them, 4 or 5, can pick at a carcass and pull it to pieces and devour it in a similar amount of time. And an army of ants, as small as they are, if many enough, will take just as quick a time to devour the same carcass. And trials can be like that. Sometimes in our lives, there's just that one massive thing that seems to just smash us. Whether it's the loss of a loved one, you know, it's that kind of massive, whether it's a marriage breaking down or whatever it is, a child of yours who is now, you know, living on the streets as an addict. Had that exact experience a couple of weeks ago as I tried to help someone from England whose kid is now on the streets of Joburg. Massive, lion-sized trials. Or maybe there's 3 or 4, 5 or 6 medium-sized ones who are just taking you out. Or maybe it's just like small trial after small trial after small trial after small trial. Maybe for you it's like this word frustrations, the frustrations of life get you down. Hardships can come as a result of direct sin. Someone can sin against you. They can be a consequence of sin and the destruction of sin in creation. I have a friend who miscarried 3 times whilst we were pregnant with our first child. She'd miscarried 3 times. She was a Christian, followed Jesus all of her life. And we had a conversation about why. And some of that is just the brokenness of sin that has polluted and damaged creation. Some of our trial and affliction can be as a consequence of our sin or our bad decisions. And 9 times out of 10, that's why. But 9 times out of 10, we don't choose to see that as why. Does that make sense? But I would say that's the most common reason that we face trial in life, is because of our bad decisions or because of our own personal sin and pride. The hard work of life, just the bad economy, unemployment, just that sort of stress of life. Consider parenting. It's just hard work. When the thing is small and cries all the time, it's just annoying. You know what I mean. And you mums really know what I mean. Like, we, us dads think we've got it bad because we have to deal with it for like an hour. You know what I mean? Like, even that reality of the wonderful gift that a child is. You speak to someone who's desperate for a child and hasn't got one. The wonderful joy of the gift of life. Yet the trial and the hardship of doing that life with the very small crying thing. Disappointments, unfulfilled desires, a desire to be married and yet single in your 50s. Difficult relationships when your spouse comes home and tells you that she cheated on you or that she's fallen in love with a man at work. Or in this context, just the spiritual reality of being a Christian, the persecution of choosing to do the right thing, the not getting the deal because you didn't pay the bribe, or the taking the trip to the police station and sitting there for a day because you didn't give the guy 200 rand to get off your speeding fine. Some are common to all people. Some of these trials are common to those of us who are Christians and those of us who aren't. But as Christ followers, it seems that we're being called here to a standard of living that means you can tell the difference between the Christ follower who walks through that trial and the person who doesn't know Jesus walking through that trial. And so right up front, my first point, in your grief, in your trial, in the frustration that you face, are you like Peter able to say, in this salvation I rejoice as I live in tension with my trials? There is a joy in my heart. Because I've got to be honest, it doesn't take an awful lot for me to walk around with not a lot of joy in my heart. It really doesn't. Like, I've been smacked by this as I've been preparing. I remember one time someone saying to me once, a few years back, they'd watched me drop off my kid to school. You know, they drop off my kid at the same sort of time, and so they, you know, we'd seen each other, whatever. And they said, I knew you're a Christian. Because no one's that happy that early in the morning normally. He said, you smile at people and you wave at them as you cross the road and all that sort of stuff. I don't think I do that anymore. I said to Megs recently, I think I'm just really grumpy all the time. Like, I've got to stop being grumpy. I don't know what's wrong with me. Do you know what I mean? Like, I walk around like a bear with a sore head. And if you sat down and asked me what was wrong, you would be embarrassing, I think. I was crucified upside down. No. Just got an annoying person to talk to later on. Do you know what I mean? Like, really? Or whatever it is, you know? My mortgage bond application took too long, and now I want to punch anything that moves. Do you know what I mean? But more seriously, like, when these trials come, do they rock you? Do they smack you? When you walk through a trial that is something that this verse would suggest God wants to use for your good, do you begrudge it? Do you pray that God would take you out of it as quick as you can? We talked about this with Elijah a few weeks ago. We said God led him into the hidden place. It was there that God worked on him and got to know him and they found each other. And I talked about how we despise the hidden place sometimes. We despise that place of trial. We want to get out of it. We pray, God, deliver me from this. Peter says something very different. Peter seems to have a completely different view of hardships. They seem to have a totally different understanding of suffering. Jesus seems to have the same, completely different understanding of suffering. Let me read to you what Peter says now, and then I'll read to you what Jesus says, because he's echoing what Jesus says. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Why have you been grieved by various trials? So that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's a bit in brackets that talks about gold, but it's that the genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor and revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus says it like this: blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For they so persecuted the prophets. The heroes of the faith were persecuted on the same level, and they went before you. Jesus is saying there's a privilege, there's an honor, there's almost, I don't know if you know World War, we have to study the World Wars back in England. And in World War I, there was like the kamikaze Japanese pilots. We were talking about this over lunch this week, and it's probably not a good analogy, it's a terrible analogy, but there is, they used to drive those planes into ships, and there was like an honor of doing it. And in our mind, that's just twisted. What's wrong with you? Well, there's a similar level of what are you talking about going on here, isn't there? There's a similar level of what are you talking about? And I had lunch with Connie in the week, and he said, when you study the apostles, when you study the disciples, they had a totally different understanding of suffering than what we had. It was like a badge of honor for them. They got to suffer for Christ. It was like their faith, their ownership of Jesus was so significant that people wanted to take them down for it. And it was like something that they almost chased after or desired, because it was a reflection of their faith. It was a statement of who they were, that people wanted to take them out, that they got to suffer on the level of Jesus. Peter was crucified upside down because he said, I'm not worthy to be killed in the same way that Jesus was. Can you see? There's a different understanding of suffering in their heads that we don't seem to get. We seem to just pursue comfort in life, don't we? Anything that's hard is, and I want to say this carefully and softly. I think in some ways I'm not talking about some of the horrendous, burying a son or, you know, that sort of, I want to be careful and pastoral and loving. And trials are real and they are hard. But I do want to bring to us something of the truth that Peter is talking about here. It seems that Peter and Jesus have an understanding that our trials can lead to joy, that there is a connection between being the persecuted one and the one that's full of joy in Jesus. And I think the key to understand it is to understand how trials and our faith go hand in hand. And I think that's the key here. And we're just going to unpack that for a few seconds, for a few moments together. How trials and faith go hand in hand. I think it'll help us understand what Peter's going on about here. It says in verse 6 and 7, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory. But it says that your faith is more precious than gold, and gold perishes even though it's tested by fire. So the first thing that we need to understand about faith is that it's more precious than gold. It's more precious than anything else available to you in your life. Can I just say that again? As far as God is concerned, your faith, your trust in him, your belief in him, your knowledge of who he is, your knowledge that he'll never leave you nor forsake you, Your knowledge that he is for you, and when he is for you, no one can be against you. Your knowledge of his character. Your knowledge that he's trustworthy. Your knowledge of him is the most precious thing available to you on this earth. It's more precious than gold. That's the first thing to understand, that God wants you to trust him, to love him, to know who he is, to never, ever doubt him. He wants you to know him that well, just like you would have done in the Garden of Eden. To never, ever doubt him, to live in perfect harmony with him. That's his desire for you. Faith is more precious than gold. Then the second thing about faith is like gold, Peter says, like gold, faith is proven under fire. You see, the thing about gold is that it's a precious metal. And because it's a precious metal, they put it in a furnace. What? They don't need to put copper or aluminium or, you know what I mean, in a furnace in the same sense for the same reasons. They put gold in a furnace in refiner's fire in order that the non-gold bits would be burnt off, the impurities would rise to the top, and the dross would be skimmed off. And just, it's because gold is precious, but it makes gold more precious. Does that make sense? It's because gold is precious in the first place that they put it in a fire, but in doing so, they make it more precious. And the second reason they put gold under fire, under that sort of refiner's fire, is to test how pure it is. You want to know how pure gold is? You have to melt it down first. And so we understand that our faith, like gold, if it's God's desire, it's the thing that is most precious and available to us, then we know that it develops and it strengthens and it becomes more pure through trial and testing. Faith needs to be refined. So our unbelief, our doubt in God can be sifted off, can be skimmed off. What are the things that cause you to doubt God? Is it when you get that BMW again, the brand new one? You know, when the delivery comes, is that the moment where you think, oh, I really can't trust God right now in this moment? No, of course not. Is it when that girl that you've been chasing for 5 years comes and tells you finally that God told her in a dream 6 years ago that you were going to marry her? Is that the moment where you feel like, you know what, I don't know if I can trust God in this moment? No, of course not. The moment where you doubt God is when you stand in a hospital bed and you watch your loved one die. The moment you trust God is when you come before your friend who is pregnant and tell her that your third baby has miscarried. That's the moment when you have to work out what it is that you hold on to, who it is that you believe in, what it is that you trust. Who do you think about at night? Who is the one that you depend on? Who is the one that you trust in? What are you running after? What is your life about? How do you do life? Meg says that when she went to India, Meg did 6 months in India, and she lived with a kind of, she didn't live on the streets, but she lived with a kind of a lower level of society in India. You know what I mean? She didn't live in hotels. She lived with the Indian people. And she was 18 when she went. And for 6 months, she was, you know, it was in the days before cell phones. She's very old. It was in the days before cell phones. She's very old. She's like in a whole other decade than me. It was before the time of cell phones. And she'd gone from this nice little Baptist church in a tiny little town called Bromsgrove, where everyone was lovely, to India on her own with no one that she knew. And there's one example she tells of being on a bus. Is it a bus? And having getting off the bus with her friend and having absolutely no idea where they were. Just none. No ability to phone anyone. Like no way of... And as a white blonde girl in the middle of India, in the kind of rough parts of India, that is not a cool place to be. But she'll tell you that was the defining moment of her faith. That was the moment where she found God. She had no one else to turn to, and she found him to be true. God wants to uncover and burn off your impurities and your disbelief. So when you lose your job, or when you haven't slept for like 6 months because you've got a young child, or when your marriage is failing, or when you go and see the doctor and he tells you that, yeah, that lump is cancerous. Peter says it's for a season. But I want to ask you, how do you handle this stuff? I feel like as a church, as individuals, as Christians, we spend far too long, far too much energy praying that God would take us out of this situation. We're too quick to want to get through it, and we're in danger of missing the joy and the beauty and the wonder of having our faith refined, of having our trust in God strengthened, of having our dependence on him underlined and enhanced. Faith is the crown of glory. You see that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through it, though it is tested by fire. Gold perishes though it's tested by fire. The genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Message translation puts it this way. Listen to this, because it's amazing. Pure gold put in the fire comes out of it proved pure. Genuine faith put through the fire comes out of it proved genuine. When Jesus wraps this all up on that final day, it's your faith, not your gold, that God will have on display as evidence of his victory. Boom. You know, in the boxing world, guys will go into a ring and slug it out for 12 or 13 rounds. Heavyweight boxers, 3-minute rounds. And more than just that, like, and you see them at the end, they're absolutely broken. They, you know, sometimes they win, they haven't even got the power to put their arms up to kind of claim their victory and declare it. They're absolutely broken. And that hour and a half, or however long it takes to win that fight, is actually just the kind of crescendo of 12, 15, 18 months of like excruciatingly like body-breaking training that gets them ready for this moment. You know what they have to show for it at the end? A belt that just says it's gold and it says I'm the champion of the world. Jesus died on a cross. He left his Father. He humbled himself and became a servant of you and I, those who he created. And he hung on a cross. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And they drove nails through his arms and his feet. They put a spear in his side and they flogged him and they mocked him. And he did that because of the joy set before him. And do you know what the crown of his glory is? On that final day, you know the belt that he'll hold up? Your faith and my faith. It's unbelievable. It's unbelievable. The crown of his glory, the crown of his victory is that you trust him. Paints a whole new picture on a difficult day at work, doesn't it? Though you have not yet seen him, you love him as we come into land. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is an echo of what Jesus said to Thomas. In John 20, Jesus says, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. One of the kind of cruxes that this whole thing hangs on is seeing Jesus, but not seeing him with your eyes, seeing him with your heart, knowing him here. You see, there were hundreds, thousands of people that saw Jesus with his eyes and didn't know him. They didn't believe in him. They didn't trust in him. They didn't choose him. They didn't make him the Lord of their lives. They saw him. They walked with him. One of them walked closely with him for 3 years and then rejected him and turned their back on him. You see, seeing Jesus with your eyes is not the issue. Seeing him in your heart, the eyes of your heart being opened to who he is and how trustworthy he is, that's what matters. And here, Peter says, it's inexpressible. That joy that comes from that is inexpressible. It's filled with glory. It's filled with something that reflects God. It's filled with something that's kind of beyond us and we don't understand. It looks like Jesus. It's glorious. It's filled with joy. It's filled with glory, but it's inexpressible. I just want to say to those of us who aren't Christ followers, maybe you've got a loved one who is and you don't understand. It is inexpressible. It's hard for your spouse to explain it to you. And if you're the spouse of someone who doesn't follow Jesus, you're not going to be able to explain it to them. They're not going to get convinced by it. They have to see him with their heart. Not even with their eyes. Don't say, if you're not a Christ follower, don't say, oh, I wish he was here with me. If I just lived when Jesus lived, then I would follow him because I'd know and I would know. No, you wouldn't. There were more people that saw him and didn't follow him than they were that saw him and did follow him. And if you were one of those people, and John Piper says, if you were one of those people around at the time, you actually would have less knowledge of him than we do. You actually have less understanding of who he is than we do. You'd be on the edge. You'd be at the back of a crowd. Your kid would be making noise, and so you'd be taking him off to the audio locked room. Do you know what I mean? Like, you'd be, you wouldn't be there with him like we are. We get to be in the Garden of Gethsemane with him. There was no one else there. But because of the Gospels, we can go there with him. We can go to the cross with him. We can stand there right next to him on the cross because we can read it in the Bible. You can see him with your heart if you choose to. And if he opens your eyes to him. This sentence, though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him. This believe in him, it's like it's if the first statement of believing is believing what someone said, then there's a believing in someone, so you kind of believe who they are. Then this verb is kind of the next step. It's like your belief is towards him. It's like your belief is kind of dispensed or like it defers to trusting in him. You in your belief, you choose to believe in him. Do you know what I mean? It's like it's when doubt comes, you're not moving. Believe in him. Do you know what I mean? When trial comes, when it gets hard, you ain't going nowhere. You're going to trust in him. And there's a joy that comes from that. It's a deep love. You know, Philippians 4 is a letter, as I close, that Paul writes from prison. He's in chains. And he talks long about his afflictions. And then right at the end of Philippians 4, do you know what he says at the end of Philippians 4? Right at the end. Rejoice in the Lord always. And then he says it again. Again, I will say to you, rejoice. The Lord is near. Rejoice in the Lord. He wrote it from prison. John Calvin is one of the theologians that talks most about God's sovereignty in our trial and the fact that God wants to use the trials that we go through to strengthen us in our faith. Do you know John Calvin, his first three children died at childbirth and his wife died after 9 years of marriage. It's those guys that say, rejoice in the Lord. And I say always, rejoice in the Lord. He is near. He is at hand. Believe towards him. Trust in him. And live in joy. Let's pray. God, this is big stuff. This is powerful stuff. And there are many people in this room who will be walking through very difficult situations, very hard trials. Lord, we know you're the God who weeps with us. The Bible says, cry with those who cry. And we know that Jesus wept when Lazarus died. He cried with the ladies at the tomb. And maybe you need to hear that this morning. Maybe you need to hear that Jesus is with you and his heart is broken. But maybe you also need to know that if you choose to trust in him, he will use the situation to draw you closer to him, to refine your faith in him, and to birth joy in him. God, that's our prayer this morning, that we'd be those who live in joy, those who are able to rejoice though we suffer, those who are able to see our suffering as something to behold and something to embrace because of the fruit that comes as a result of it. The crown of your victory is our trust in you. Lord, that we would never falter. In Jesus' name, amen.